So here we are. We dress like this every day. At some point, we recognize just how odd this is. We're dressed like medieval people. And this is the year 2011. We're not wearing these for comfort. They were designed for comfort, to keep people warm in the cold medieval institutions of learning. In case you haven't noticed, this is not a cold medieval place of learning. We are warm. We put these things on from time to time, and yes, they do mean something. The robes themselves say certain things. The bars on the sleeves say certain things. The insignia of the universities and the places of learning are reflected in the variability of the garb, the robe, in terms of its solemnity, is supposed to say something. The hood says a great deal about the degree, both the institution that gave it and the degree received. The number of the people on the planet who have any idea what these things mean is so minuscule as to make it meaningless to wear it for that purpose. Were you to walk through the Louisville airport wearing this, no one would say, "He received a PhD from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary." He received his PhD from the University of St. Andrews, who obviously thinks that blue is the color of solemnity. For years, we had people who would wear the garb of Harvard, which is pink, but they call crimson because they have no idea what crimson looks like. And then for years, we had someone from Johns Hopkins who looked like a bumblebee in a yellow gown with black stripes. Someone has to come up with this. You recognize this. It was easy when the world was just Paris and Berlin and St. Andrews and Oxford and Cambridge. It was easy to come up with variability. These days, it's a little more difficult. It's like what happens with people who have hyphenated names, who marry each other. Eventually, the offspring have all kinds of regalia that no one remembers the meaning of. But we're here, dressed up like this, to remind ourselves of why we're here. We're here identifying with a great line of those who have come to teach and to study together in service of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here in a convocation. In the medieval university, the convocation was a worship service in which the assembled community came together before the one true and living God, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to affirm several things. One of the things they affirmed, and that was the very nature of the university, called a university, was the unity of all truth in the unity of the triune God. Another truth that was affirmed in this convocation was the importance of learning, not for the sake of learning, but for the sake and service of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another affirmation, as the scholars came together, was that it is a privilege to study. It was a privilege to be able to study rather than to plow. It was a privilege to be able to study rather than to be in the king's service in his army. It was a privilege to come into study rather than to be immediately deployed as an apprentice or in some field of mercantile business or in some industry. And we need to recognize that even though the modern academic culture long ago abandoned any understanding of the fact that we are here in service to Christ and His Church, even though in this postmodern age, many academics would find it virtually laughable that the university at one time affirmed the unity of all truth, the objectivity and the existence of all truth, grounded in the triune God, we are here to affirm those very things. But we also need to affirm what a privilege it is that we're here. Someone has to do other things in order that we are here. We need to affirm today that there are Southern Baptists in particular who are at work in their businesses and on their farms, and who are at work in their homes and in their churches in order that we may do this. They give generously in order that their gifts can be, as our graduation pledge says, can be minted and channeled into your lives, for they hope for more excellent ministers of the gospel. We are here because many friends of this seminary make it possible for us to be here. We are here because we believe that there's nothing more important we can do than what we get to do here. We believe that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ requires, should demand, and certainly deserves nothing less than an institution that will do everything it can to teach everything it knows on the basis of the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God within the regulative life of the abstract of principles, within a clear sense of knowledge of who we are and whose we are, to invest all of this in the service of the church, to train ministers of the gospel and missionaries, that the church may have more excellent ministers of the gospel, and that the nations may be glad as they rejoice in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it's good that we solemnize this. If we could pass out these robes, we put one on each of you, just so that you could remember what it means to come into a room like this, on a day such as this, to remind ourselves of why we are here. I want to direct your attention to one particular verse of Scripture this morning, and that the final verse of the first letter of John to the churches, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's an interesting verse. For scholars of the New Testament and commentators on the first epistle of John, it can be a matter of some perplexity. One of the interpretive questions that seems to have to be answered by anyone who's going to be dealing with 1 John is, why in the world this ending? Generally, if you look at the epistles of the New Testament, they end with either a doxology or some kind of benediction. They end either with some great chorus of theistic and Christological truth, or they end, as so often Paul ends his letters, with a very clear word of affirmation and benediction, amounting to something like a final encouragement and a prayer for those who were the original recipients of the letter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us as well. And John ends his letter not with a doxology. It's not there. And he ends this letter not with a valediction or a benediction. It's not there. He ends this letter with the words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, it's a perplexity for other reasons as well for Johannine scholars, because nowhere in this letter has John mentioned idols. It's not there. Nowhere in the other two of his letters does he mention idols. Nowhere in the Gospel of John does he mention idols. Why here? Why now? Why all of a sudden? Why at the end? Why out of context? Does he just close this letter of such urgency? You can't read 1 John without sensing the urgency. Here is John writing as a pastor as well as an apostle. He's writing to a church that has been preyed upon, to a church that has suffered a secession and a loss of members, to a church that is deeply wounded and seemingly uncertain, a church that is tempted by sin, and a church that is beleaguered and needs apostolic exhortation and teaching and instruction and encouragement. And then he ends it, little children, keep yourselves from idols. As I say, it's a perplexity to many people. What are you going to do with this? You're preaching verse by verse through the book. You reach all the way to the end, and having preached through five chapters of a rather seamless argument, you come to verse 21 of chapter 5, and here you are with little children. Now, that's familiar. That's familiar, isn't it? Because John does use that language. He uses the language, little children, in a way that is not patronizing. Nor does he refer to them, meaning that they are obviously, literally, children. He writes to them because they are learners, using a language that would have been familiar to those as a teacher would speak to learners. But it's an endearing word, and there's no way to remove the endearing nature of it here. It's fatherly. It's literally patristic. Here we have John speaking to those whom he loves, young believers in the faith, children in the faith, little children, having in chapter 2 referred to the church in these words, and now familiar to us. We hear them, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, if we read this in the Old Testament, if this were Elijah, we'd know immediately where it was coming from. We go right to Mount Carmel. We know what that looks like. We know the danger of idolatry. We know the seduction of idolatry. We know the incursion of idolatry. One of the things that is most perplexing to us, if we look to the Old Testament, is how the children of Israel, God's covenant people, the one who had received theophany after theophany, the ones to whom God had spoken, because in Deuteronomy 4, as it says, he spoke to them because of all the peoples of the earth, he spoke to them that they would know that they are his. Has any other people heard the voice of the Lord speaking from the fire and survived? Asked Moses. To those people, the people he had rescued out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, you would think there would be an immunity to idols. But time and time again, they're going back to idols. I'll admit, it's a perplexity. I look at it and I am continually shocked as I read the same text I've read over and over again, as I read through the scripture and find the same narratives over and over again. It's like the little boy who's seeing the movie for the second time says to the person who's about to get hurt, "Don't do it!" Yelling at the screen. You want to look at the text and say, "Don't do it!" And then don't do it so stupidly. Threw this stuff in the fire and look what came out. That's just the way it seems to be. If this were in the Old Testament, I think we'd understand, keep yourselves from idols, because we can see in the Old Testament, they're going back to idols all the time, all the time, all the time. In the New Testament, it's interesting, of course, that there is a continual reference to idols, but it's in a very changed context in the New Testament. In the New Testament, for instance, you have a classic text such as Paul at Mars Hill from the book of Acts. Paul, arriving in Athens, sees the city filled with idols, and he has a paroxysm. He is literally undone. He has an emotional breakdown of heartbroken concern when he sees the city filled with idols. He didn't see the churches filled with idols. He saw the city filled with idols. The situation has changed. Idolatry now, in terms of the New Testament, is primarily something that is out there. Now, as you read the letters to the churches, for instance, in the book of Revelation, it's clear it's not as out there as we'd like to think. And it's that which is left behind. That's what makes the idol makers angry in a city like Ephesus. It's because their business is being hurt as the gospel is being proclaimed. But John here doesn't deal with idolatry as something that is out there in the marketplace in Athens. He says, as he concludes this letter, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So what are we going to do with this? Well, I do not think it should perplex us. I don't think it's a difficult issue at all. I don't think it's an interpretive conundrum at all. I think it's actually, in its context, amazingly clear. I think in this one verse, the Apostle John has summarized his entire letter. It's almost as if John reaches the end of his letter and says, in sum, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Something very interesting when we look to 1 John. And as we look together to this text, you'll notice that it begins with a very clear claim of revelation. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John here begins his letter with a clear claim of revelation. Very similar in terms of the theological point that is made to what we heard in the call of worship from the opening verses to the book of Hebrews. A clear declaration that we are here only because God has revealed himself in Christ. He has made himself manifest to us, not just in order that we may see him, but in order that we may know him and in order that we may be redeemed. We are here precisely because and only because God has decisively acted in Christ to make himself manifest to us. We did not seek him out. We did not find him. We did not discover him. We were shown him. he showed himself to us. 1 John has to do with a very clear danger to the church. John is writing here to the church, he is very concerned with the fact that there are those who were once with them who have departed from them. Now, there's something very important there that we have to go to time and time again in the history of the church and in the history sometimes of our own experience in a congregation. We have to be able to say we understand exactly what John means when he says they went out from us because they were not of us. There are false pretenders in the church. There are false believers in the church. And when they go away, it is not because having been saved, they have lost their salvation. It is because they are now exposed as being those who never truly believed. It appears that the great threat, the theological threat, the heretical threat to the church of John's concern here, that this great threat is some variant of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is one of those words that can mean virtually anything in the hands of the one who might deploy it. But it basically comes down to the fact that it is some variant of a belief very common in the ancient world, especially in the Mediterranean basin, that salvation comes to those who have a secret knowledge. That indeed the problem humans face is a deficit of knowledge. Salvation comes, liberation comes, when that secret knowledge, that mysterion, that secret mysterious knowledge is received. And there were various Gnostic schools, various Gnostic philosophies, but common to them all was the idea that salvation comes through knowledge. Well, that makes the letter all the more interesting, doesn't it? Because John begins his letter in which he's going to address a church that has been greatly traumatized and even tempted by this problem of Gnosticism, but he doesn't back off of knowledge, not a bit. He doesn't back off of knowledge being important and central. He begins with the fact that we know the one true and living God because that God has made himself manifest to us in Christ, and we know. Look at the text with me. The next verse. This is the message, content. We have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Again and again, he speaks to know. Look at verse 18. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Verse 21, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth. Interesting negative construction. Not that you do not know. That means you do know. But because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Knowledge. Very central to his concern. Knowledge becomes the secret. Yes, not the secret to salvation in the sense that we are saved by some secret knowledge, but it becomes the understanding of the defining line between those who know God and those who do not, those who possess the true knowledge of God in Christ and those who claim some other knowledge. In verse 2, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. In verse 24, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 6, whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. And then climactically, in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's more to come. And at this point, we ought to have the truth very clearly in our minds that John believes we know a whole lot. John is absolutely certain that we know a very great deal. And he doesn't just recite all that we know. He keeps repeatedly going back and saying, we know this, we know this. We can't say we don't know this. It's not that we don't know this. We do know this. We know this, and because we know this, we know that. We know that, and then we know the next thing. We know a whole lot of things. And all of this comes to the point he makes in verse 13, which in one sense is the mission statement of his letter. I write these things to you, all of these things to you, to whom? Who believe in the name of the Son of God. How is it that anyone comes to believe in the name of the Son of God? As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is a knowledge necessary to faith. How is it that we can call upon the one of whom we have not heard? The knowledge is not enough. Knowledge by itself does not save, but salvation does not come without knowledge. I write these things to you who believe. It's not just to know. The verb is different here. I write these things not merely to those who know, but he says here to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. How is it we can know we have eternal life? It is because we know Jesus Christ the Son. We not only know him, we not only know about him, we not only know of him, we know him. We believe in him. There is more here than an intellectual knowledge, but there is not less here than an intellectual knowledge. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. We know. The most important thing we know is the assurance of faith that comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that those who believe in him have eternal life. We know that. And now we know that he loves his church. He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests we've made of him. And then in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, isn't it fascinating and instructive to us to hear the apostle, having dealt with the secession, explaining that those who left went out from us because they were not of us, having come repeatedly, as we have heard, to come back to say, we know, we know, we know, we know, we can't say we don't know. It's not that we don't know, it's that we do know. We do know this, and on the basis of this, having known it, we believe, and having believed, we are assured of our eternal salvation, of the gift of eternal life. But now he says we know some other things as well. We know that the one who is born of God does not keep on sinning. We know this. We know that the one who is truly regenerated, the one who is truly redeemed, does not persist in sin. And it's not because he or she can liberate himself or herself from sin, but rather it is the one who was born of God. Now, the way we understand that is going back to the first part of the letter, where he makes very clear that it is this Christ, the one who is born of God, who protects us, and the evil one does not touch him. Very important, isn't it? Among the things we know is that we need protection from the evil one. It's interesting that it turns to this here at the end of the letter, isn't it? I mean, this is an interesting way to warn people. It's a very interesting way for a pastoral exhortation to be in the context of a pastoral warning that now says, just remember, sin is an ever-present danger. And remember, you need protection. You need protection from the evil one. The evil one does not touch him. We know that the evil one does not touch the one who is born of God. We know that. Now, how do we know that? Because it's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ the Son. He is the one who is born of God, who protects us. There is an evil one, but the evil one cannot touch the one who is Christ. Then in verse 19, we know that we are from God. Refrains, of course, here from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. But then there's something else that is affirmed here that as we begin this new academic year, we need also to be reminded of. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This text affirms the lordship of Satan, the lordship of the devil over the world. I have to admit that I think most of us, I include myself in this, often do not think clearly enough about this. When we read the newspaper, when we observe the world around us, when we pick up on the news by Twitter or however it comes to us, we need to continually remind ourselves that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If we forget that, we minimize that, we do so to our grave danger. We know, you know, these things are written, as John is writing to the church here, as affirmations that are supposed to be things we already know. And it's embarrassing. I don't know about you. It's embarrassing to me sometimes to be told things I know that I kind of remember, but I didn't remember that I knew. It's one of the reasons God gave me a wife who remembers everything. Because she will remind me of things that I didn't know. I just don't kind of know them now. In all likelihood, I won't know them a few minutes from now. And we need to be reminded from time to time. It is embarrassing to us that our brain seems to hold things so tentatively, so weirdly. And then we remember the things we don't want to remember. There's certain knowledge we can't get rid of. We can't get a tune out of our heads. But John comes along to say, after this climactic statement that he makes in verse 13, that I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. He comes back to remind us of the things that we are to know as he concludes here. And that second of the triplet that is included in this closing passage is that we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's another reason why we should come into a room like this on a day like this as we begin an academic year and remind ourselves we are here under the necessary protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot defend ourselves. We cannot protect ourselves. Only he is able. And we better plead for his protection. A protection that, by the way, we just read is assured to us because of his faithfulness. There is a third thing here in the conclusion that we know in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. One of the problems in some theological education is a tentativeness that is simply a disguised form of sin. We do not know the gospel as a hypothesis. We do not know the gospel as a theory. We know the gospel as a truth because we know the one who is true. We do not know merely about him. We know him. And in knowing him, we are here assured of eternal life because of who he is and what he has done. And we are here assured of his protection because of who he is and what he does for us now. And we are here assured of the fact that we really do know. In the course of your theological education, be certain to know what you must know. Be certain to know in the way John here would have us to know these things of which we are assured. And make it your sacred mission, as you are called by the Lord Jesus Christ into ministry, that those who hear you and are under your preaching and are under your teaching and are affected by your ministry to know what we must know in order to believe and be saved. And having been saved, be secure in Christ. And secure in Christ, know his protection. And secure in Christ, know that the one who is born of God does not persist in sinning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I hope the context becomes more clear when we look at this. Idolatry is belief in a false god. As the Ten Commandments make clear, as you look at the contours of everything found in the Old Testament concerning idolatry, the problem of idolatry is that it is a belief in the wrong god, any other god. You shall have bring no other god before me. Well, the problem is, it's so easy to come up with some other god. those who seceded from the church here of John's concern, those who've caused so much trouble, those who've gone to a different knowledge, John wants to identify them in a way that anyone who knows the scripture and knows the one true and living God and his hatred of idolatry should understand. They became idolaters. They went after another God. And they departed. They were not of us. That's why they went out from us. They are idolaters. That's another reason why we need to come into a room like this on a day like this. It is to remind ourselves of the persistent problem of idolatry. It's really good, in fact, it's healthy and necessary that we come into a place like this and remember that that was not a word spoken only to Israel in times of old. It's a word spoken to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Christ speaks to his church through this epistle to say, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And theological education can offer, either by intention or by accident, an entire panoply of idols. Heresy, rightly understood in a biblical conception, is a form of idolatry. The allure of heresy is the lure of knowing and worshiping and claiming and serving some other God. And theologically, if you define God differently than he defines himself in his self-revelation, you are an idolater. If God reveals himself in his word to be as he is, as he has done for our good and by his grace, and then we say, no, I believe in a God who is not that way but some other way, you're an idolater. Modern theology is nothing more than a succession of idolatrous ideologies. Now, it's very important that we recognize that. And as we begin this academic term and we remind ourselves of what it means to be a confessional institution, to confess the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we're reminded that we do that not just in order to remain orthodox. We do that that we prevent ourselves from idols. Idols of learning. Idols of the intellect. Idols of the imagination. Idols of the creativity. Idols of revisionism. Idols of heresy. But we need also to recognize that we can make idols of lesser things or less obvious things. We can make an idol of our own academic achievement. The heart of Gnosticism was, well, it's rooted in the Bible's affirmation that knowledge puffs up. And that makes it a little dangerous to accumulate knowledge. Because the more knowledge you accumulate, the puffier you get. The more puffed up it is tempted to be. It's another reason why it's good for us to gather together on a day like this to remind ourselves that we don't know anything worth knowing that we came to know on our own. There's nothing we know that wasn't revealed to us. And we were taught by those who, in a faithful succession of teachers, have been taught by others. And we will know it in order to teach yet others, that they may faithfully teach others. That's the way it works. We have nothing that we have not received from someone else. And that someone, ultimately, in terms of the university, the unity of all truth, is the triune God who loved us and showed himself to us. We can make idols of academic achievement. We can make an idol of orthodoxy. Because no one but the one concerned with orthodoxy can be so tempted to believe that getting it right is the assurance of our salvation. We can make an idol of orthodoxy and know everything orthodox and true about Christ and not know him. That's why when you read this letter, John is so concerned to come back again and again. I think when we read this letter, we see that I know, we know, we know, we know, we know. We can't say we don't know. It's not that we don't know, we do know. And then you come to that climactic verse in verse 13. Again, these things we know. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I don't know about you, but I'm humbled by this. And as I thought of our gathering together on this day, I don't want us to lose any concern for orthodoxy, because we're the ones who know what the stakes are. we know that anything short of orthodoxy is not merely heterodoxy, it's idolatry. And yet, as concerned as we must be to avoid heresy and the obvious idolatry of substituting the self-revealing God for some other God we would worship, we also need to make certain that we are not just here to know about the one true and living God, but to know Him. We need to make very certain that in the course of our theological education, as we are fellow learners together, that we are not merely those who know, but those who believe, and that all by grace. Little children, let us keep ourselves from idols. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for speaking through John to us. Father, we thank you for your love for your church that brought about this letter. Father, may it be to us a lifeline of spiritual health as we are about the task of theological learning. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.